Jesus, the more it's said in this house, the more the Holy Spirit will work in this place. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, amen, folks. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, would you turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, if you'd like to stand as we open the pages of the book. Nehemiah, chapter number 1. You say 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's how you'll find it in the Old Testament text. It's not a book that you go to a lot, but it's a profound book. The book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The word of God said, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now watch carefully what happens to Nehemiah. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Father, bless this book. In thy name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now this is history. As I said in Sunday school this morning, and we were talking about the giants, the Nephilim, and all of that. And I talked about how that the Bible is, among a lot of other things, a book of history. And we refer to it in the term the historicity of the Scripture. The Bible is not necessarily from Genesis to Revelation a history book, but it certainly does record many events of history. There is no question that the children of Israel were driven from their homeland in 722 B.C. Assyria led them off the northern tribes into captivity. This had been prophesied. Jeremiah told them they'd spend 70 years, seven Sabbaths, because of their rebellion against God. So in 722 B.C., the northern tribes were carried off into Assyrian captivity, not all of them. Many of the northern tribes remained in the land. Many of the people did. The lowest people, it said, the people that didn't have anything. And the Assyrians mixed and mingled with them. And that is where your Samaritan came from. The two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah in 586 B.C. were carried off into Babylonian captivity. And they were carried off into Babylonian captivity. And there for 70 years, Israel was in captivity away from their land. The reason for this is because Israel was not dealt with like the other nations. Israel was not a nation on the face of this earth because of their power or because of their might or because of their prestige or because of their ability to overrun some other people. They were a nation solely upon the fact that God had planted them where they were. They existed, lived, and prospered by their relationship with the Lord. That makes Israel a type of the church of God. Because the only thing that makes us prosper and gives us life and keeps us cohesive as a unit is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's our identity. That's what we're about. The social issues that come around us and the social things that we may do are incidental. But the reason that we exist is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Amen. So while they were in captivity, Daniel the prophet arose and many of Ezekiel the prophet. And here we find Nehemiah. God used three different men to restore his people to the land of Israel. He used Ezra to restore the priesthood, to raise the names back up to the ledger and restore the priesthood, the sacrifices of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. He used Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple that had been torn down, the walls that had been destroyed. Zerubbabel came back into the land, and there you can read about him in the book of Zechariah as he had restored the temple of God. But Nehemiah is used by the hand of the Lord. He's not a priest. He's not a teacher. He's simply a man that loves God and loves his people. And the Lord used Nehemiah to come back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time and to this day is a walled city. And the walls, of course, were to keep the enemy out. keep him out, and therefore to give them protection. And so the book of Nehemiah starts off with Nehemiah off in captivity. And he's off in a foreign land. And then he hears about his people and he hears about the condition of his land. And it grieves him to his soul, because even though he is in a foreign land, his heart is in Jerusalem. That's always been the case. For every Jew that has ever loved the Lord and lived under the statue of Moses and the Ten Commandments, he has always, his heart has been in Jerusalem. They've had a saying for centuries since the diaspora took place in 586 BC. And that saying is, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Maybe next year in Jerusalem. Maybe next year in Jerusalem. In this modern history, when Israel had become a nation, 1948, May 14th, they had to fight for their independence. They had to fight for their survival through a series of wars. And one of those fights they had for the part of Jerusalem that was not theirs. It belonged to Jordan. And they were not allowed to the temple wall. They couldn't come and pray at that holy site where the temple of Solomon once stood, because it was in the hands of the Jordanians. In plain words, the ancient city, the eastern part of Jerusalem, the part that held the temple and all of that, was in a foreign land as far as they were concerned. They could not even come and pray. That's a lesson for all of you to understand, that when the Arabs had control of the Holy Land and the holy sites, they excluded the Jew from his temple. Now that the Jew has control of the Holy Land and the holy sites, anybody can come and pray. I've been there time and again. Both Jew, Christian, and Muslim are all allowed access to their holy sites. So you can see the difference, can't you? Mark that in the back of your mind somewhere. But finally, Israel defeated the Jordanians and drove them out of the land and drove them back across the river. And when they did, these soldiers that were hardened soldiers, soldiers that had fought and watched many of their comrades die in battle, that had battle scars and wounds themselves, were able to come to the Wailing Wall, they call it, the Western Wall of the temple. And there are photographs of those men. When they came up to that wall, they fell down on their knees and they started praying, praising God, thanking the Lord that he'd brought them back to their temple. The God that they pray to, make no mistake about it, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Make no mistake that the God of the Jew is not some foreign God, some pagan God that belongs to many of the others. But the God of the Jew is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were praying to the same God that I prayed to. The difference is that they don't know his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the difference. And so they came back to that after thousands of years. They were able once again to come back to that. They were driven from their land by the Romans, crucified up and down the streets. Thousands of Jews died. Their blood flowed in the Holy Land when the Romans finally, under Hadrian, in 132, 34, 35, somewhere in there, drove them from their land. And they had been driven out and they were in exile all those years. And now they had come back. They'd come back. They'd come back. They were back. And nobody's going to drive them out again. Amen. Every time that a Jewish soldier is sworn in and takes an oath to defend that Star of David, they take him to the top of Masada. There at Masada, where those Jews had died and they'd committed suicide rather than to be taken captive by the Romans. There at the top of Masada, they take an oath and they have quite a ceremony. And that oath is that they will never be driven from their land again. Now, friend, presidents come and presidents go. Whoever's dwelling in the White House today may not be there next year. But make no mistake about it, that is God's ancient people. You owe them the Bible that you have in your lap, and the Messiah that we believe in came from the Jews. Amen. We have a debt to pay to these people. And when you read Romans chapter number 11, there's no doubt in your mind, if you study that very carefully, I'm not amillennial and I'm not postmillennial. Romans chapter number 11 is one of the strongest reasons why. Because that text is as clear as it can be. Their salvation shall roar out of Zion. The deliverer of Israel shall come. And according to Zechariah, they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. He's going to come back to the Jew. He's not coming back to the church. He's jerking us out of here. And then we come back with him. Amen. He's coming back for Israel because he loves them. Hath God cast away his people which he foreknew? God forbid, he said in Romans chapter number 11. In the 10th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He said, I would be a curse from God for their sakes. And so the Almighty said, all right, Paul, I've got a man once again that's got a heart like mine. Let me talk to you. Amen. I want you to understand tonight that when God begins to reveal something to someone, it's because he puts stock in that one that he reveals it to. The secret things of the Lord belong to them that love him and for those that he can trust with that knowledge. And so what's happening right now while you sit in this building, Iran and Syria and Russia are all beginning to form a triangular alliance to come against Israel. And they will wipe them from the face of the earth if they can. And the man that's sitting in the White House right now, I wouldn't trust as far as I could throw him. He has thrown Israel under the bus and it hasn't been lost on them. Benjamin Netanyahu knows fully the sentiments of Barack Hussein Obama when it comes to the land of Israel. But friend, there's one much bigger than Obama. There's one much, much larger than Obama. He just may be a mark in history at this time next year, but Israel will be here till the coming of the Messiah. They'll be here, make no mistake about it. And so in the Old Testament, the temple was restored by Zerubbabel, the priesthood was restored by Ezra, and the walls were rebuilt by Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the builder. He was the man who had a vision to do what God had laid upon his heart to do. He had a burden to step out and do something for the Lord. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a minister. He had his place and God used him. You need the builders. You need the mechanics. You need the electricians. You need the lawyers. You need the doctors. You need the teachers. You need all these things. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, an eye cannot say to the ear, because you're not like me, we have no need of thee. All these things come together for the glorification of the body of Christ. We've all got our place. Everybody doesn't have a big mouth like mine. God said, big mouth, I want you to preach. That's what I'm doing. Amen. Amen. That's why I'm up here tonight. But I need those that God has placed into the body of Christ. You're here for a reason. And you're not hearing this message tonight incidentally. There's a reason for you being here tonight. There's a reason for me preaching this message tonight. And so the book of Nehemiah lays out a few things. Let's look at them first, and then we'll continue on with what I have to say to you. He made a confession in chapter number 1 of the book of Nehemiah, verse number 11. He said, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah knew where to turn to because he needed the help of God. You can't do it alone. Don't try to do it alone. When you try to do it on your own, you're in rebellion against God. He means for you to depend upon him. He means for you to call upon him. He means for you to trust him. He will have it no other way. If he has to drive you to your knees, he'll drive you to your knees. So he gets a commission. In chapter number 2 of the book of Nehemiah, in verse 1, the Bible said it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. I took up the wine, gave to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? That is nothing else but sorrow of heart, a wise king, a discerner of spirits. Then I was very sore afraid, because this king had the power of life and death in his hands, folks. Nehemiah was a slave. The word servant, a euphemism, is used here. He was a slave in a foreign land. Verse 3. and said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste? The gates thereof are consumed with fire." The king said to me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So obviously there's a time period here between the time the king said, "What's your request?" Then Nehemiah prays. Then he comes back to the king. "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said to the king, "If I please the king, let letters be given me in the governors beyond the rivers, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall enter into." And the king granted me. It is in the hands of the Lord to turn the heart of the king. He says in the book of Daniel, he raises up kingdoms and he puts them down. He put Nebuchadnezzar in the field for 7 years to eat grass like an ox. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew long. And no doubt, some of the subjects of Nebuchadnezzar walked by and said, "Is that our great king? This is Nebuchadnezzar. Look at him in the field. He grunts and he groans and he eats grass like an ox. My, he doesn't look very kingly now." And the point, of course, is this: that the Lord God Almighty is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. No king sits on a throne but by his permission. Amen. And so, my friend, he turned the heart of Artaxerxes. It was time now to go back into the land of Israel. It's time to go back to the Holy Land. There's only one Holy Land. Just one. And back to the Holy Land. And he could see in the heart of Nehemiah a man whose heart was in what he was doing. No money to be made from it. No fame. Nehemiah wasn't seeking recognition. His heart was in what he wanted to do. That's what God wants. That's all he wants. You think he needs your money? He had a man whose heart was in what he wanted to do. Artaxerxes could sense that, and he knew that his motive was pure. So he knew he could trust him. And by trusting him, he allowed him to go back into his land, to his country. He had a commission. Every officer in the armed forces in the United States of America is commissioned. They're commissioned. Unless they're a warrant officer, then they have a warrant. That's how they have that rank. They literally represent the Congress of the United States. For they commission them. They have been given their authority from the government, from the leading responsibility and the authority. And so Nehemiah went back into his land, being sent by Artaxerxes, but being empowered by his God. Amen. Amen. You realize tonight, folks, we don't come together here and make a church. You understand? It's not up to you to build his church. It's not up to us to make this place appealing to people. Go out into the neighborhood and run a survey and see if we can find out what their felt needs are. I know what their need is. I know what every man needs. I don't need them to tell me what they need. Let me tell you what they need, Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's what they need. Every church in this town, and there are hundreds of them in Knoxville, Tennessee, has its own identity. It has its reason for existence. It's there. The government didn't put it there. The government didn't sanction it. And God help us, the government doesn't need to license it either. When the day comes that the government licenses the church, then the government is officially giving it its place of authority and sanction. That doesn't come from the government. It comes from God. That's what Thomas Jefferson meant when he made that statement. It's not in the Constitution, but Jefferson said it. A separation, a wall of separation between church and state. He was making it very clear that the government does not give you legitimacy. It's not up to the government to say what is Christian and what is not. It's not up to the government to tell us how we should preach our Lord Jesus Christ. Governments come, governments go. You just happen to be an American in 2012. Don't you think they can preach Christ in Japan? Can they not preach Him in Italy? What about Tunisia? What about Indonesia? What about Australia? Christ is preached not by the authority of the government, but from the authority of God. And so His commission, but He had opposition. In Nehemiah 2 verse 19, the Bible said, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? You stupid, ignorant Jews, don't you know your God's turned against you? Why are you in a captivity now? Where's your God at now? Why, you stupid Jews, what do you think you're going to do? Your city lies in ruin, your priesthood has been dispatched, and your temple has fallen down. Now, what are you going to do? And they laughed them to scorn. You understand, folks, that General Electric and Westinghouse and Ford Motor Company and General Motors and any other business, McDonald's or Walmart or any company, they don't operate on the principles that you operate on. You understand? Most of these, I'd say all of these big companies have a board of directors. And if it's a company that sells stock on the stock market, they have to give an account to their stockholders. They have to show so much profit each year, by the quarter usually. And then if their CEO is not able to produce a profit, then out with him and in with another CEO. And it goes like that. It's based solely upon productivity, profit, the dollar bill. Not so the church. They can laugh us to scorn all they want to. If God wants a church at 2100 Woodrow Drive, no devil in hell will stop His church. And they need to think long and hard on that. They need to think long and hard on it. I didn't build it and haven't tried to build it since I've been here. I've tried to preach Christ and Him crucified. The Holy Ghost does the building. The Bible said He fitly frames it together in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. By the hand of God, He chooses daily. The Bible said in the book of Acts, daily, He called them daily, such as should be saved. That's God's work. My work's to preach the word. Somebody said, well, shut your church down. Don't try it. Because it's not my church. A little wisdom is given in the book of Acts. When they said, who should we be to fight against God? You can run from Preacher Lawson. You can run from the Baptist. You can run from any man. You can run and hide. You can't run from God. The point is simple. It's this. If this church is here because God wants it to be here, you had best leave it alone. Amen. So they laughed them to scorn. They had opposition. We've had opposition. We've had opposition that takes different forms. That's just part of it. That's what goes on. That's not a big deal. I expect it. We get ridicule. I get ridicule for preaching the gospel. We get ridicule for handing tracts out. We have all kinds of opposition that come from varying forms. Opposition's going to come. That's just part of it. They opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. They said He was demon-possessed. They said He was illegitimate. They said everything He did, He practiced by magic. They say that He learned it when He was in Egypt. He learned magic and He came up out of Egypt. You read the Babylonian Talmud and you'll see what they thought about the Lord Jesus. It agrees entirely with the New Testament because the Babylonian Talmud, without question, says He was here. In their effort to destroy Him, are you following me? In the Jews' effort to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, they indelibly mark Him in history. Amen. Amen. I know that was not their intention, but they did anyway. And of course, Pliny, Josephus, Suetonius, Pliny the Elder, and a number of other Roman historians and historians of contemporary historians of the age record the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was here. Don't ever show your ignorance and say there's no proof that Christ was ever on this earth. There's ample proof outside the Bible that he was here. Plenty outside the scripture. We call it secular proof, extra biblical proof. But I don't need it because I believe the Bible. I don't need it because the Holy Ghost witnesses in me that he not only was here, he is here. And he lives tonight. Amen. That's the thing about the Holy Ghost, though. They don't have a clue what we're talking about when you're talking about the Holy Spirit. So they had opposition. I want you to notice what he said to them in the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 2 and verse 20. Nehemiah was a wise man. He knew who his God was. He knew what his commission was. He knew who the enemy was. And he knew how to deal with them. In Nehemiah, chapter number 2 and verse 20. Then answered I them and said to them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. Now watch this. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. No wonder you're the enemy. You find one that rises up against the Lord Jesus Christ, you find his enemy. His enemy. You say, preacher, why would somebody like the Lord Jesus Christ have enemies? Oh, boy, boy, boy. He's the most controversial person that ever lived. No man divides like he does. Oh, no, no, no man. At the name of Jesus, the Bible said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means all Mohammedans, all Jews, all Hindus, every religion, whoever they are, will bow along with Satan and confess him to be Lord, Adonai, Master, to the glory of God the Father. Why do they fight the church? Because they have no portion in it. If I sat on the council at Knoxville, Tennessee, if I belong to some responsible organization in this city, and the city has to do its business, I'm not against the city doing its business. The city has to have a mayor, they have to have a council, they have to deal with issues day in and day out. There's nothing wrong with that. This is observation, not criticism. They do what they have to do. Somebody's got to run the town. And if you've never been involved in anything like that, you'd be amazed at the stuff they have to deal with. Same with the county. They have to do the same thing. They have to. Government has to function. Government has to govern. You've got a mayor. You've got a governor. You've got a president. They have to govern. Somebody has got to take responsibility and do the job. But if I sit on the board, city council or county commission or whatever, and I was directly responsible for dealing with the church of the living God, you had better believe that I would take my attitude toward that church a whole lot different than I would a beer joint if I was about to deal with what's going on in it. How many of you have any idea what a beer joint is? The kids today don't know what a beer joint is. That's what we called them when I was a boy. They call them pubs today, or whatever else they call them, you know, beer gardens. That's what they call them in Germany. We call them beer joints. And the reason we did is because they had a stigma attached to them. Look at old dirty, low-down, stinking beer joint over there. The idea was that a bunch of drunks come and go from that place. It's filthy and it stinks. Well, now it's become part of the pop culture. You know, if you're not guzzling suds and drinking beer, well, you're not with the scene anymore. My, how things change, not for the better, but for the worse. Now to bring you to the message tonight that I want to talk to you about. A few years ago, we started to build a building right above us up here. We got stopped. There's a lot of things involved in the stoppage. As hindsight, which is good sight, but everybody's got hindsight. You can look back and say, well, you know, it was good that we got stopped. Because the truth of the matter is, we could be in a mess right now. but we got stopped. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Temple Baptist Church has come to the point to where we need to start again. It's time to build. It's time to rise up and build. And let me tell you something else. We can build and we can do what we need to do. And I'm asking you tonight as a church to start coming together and doing what you have to do in order to build. What did Nehemiah do? He prayed. He prayed to the God of heaven and asked him for wisdom and his hand upon what he was about to do. I didn't take it lightly. I haven't taken it lightly. I've done some praying and some serious thinking into what we're doing. And the time has come. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus to come at any time. Any moment. I'm not building kingdoms on this earth. What we're doing is strictly practical, mechanical, physical. What you got to do. If you got 50 pounds of potatoes and a 25 pound potato sack, you need some help. And that's what we're dealing with. We're running out of room. That's all it is. That's all it is. We're not building a monument to the glory of God. They're over in Europe and nobody goes to them. They got monuments sitting over there that took centuries to build. And they're turning them into bingo parlors and pool halls. Europe has lost its faith. Monuments don't do a thing for your faith. The God that I serve tonight doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. He didn't need this building. Somebody said, look what a great building we built for the Lord. I'm sorry, son. You got it all messed up. He didn't need a building. He never gets wet when it rains. He doesn't get cold in the cold. He doesn't get tired. The building's for you. Say it this way. Look what a great building we built for us. That's fine. I'm not saying it's wrong, but get it right. Get it right. When they bombed Dresden, they firebombed it. In Germany, World War II. Dresden was one of the oldest cities in Germany. Beautiful old city. The firebombing, of course, was retaliation for the rockets that were sent over into London. And it's World War II, and people are dying. And I understand. I'm not trying to sit back here with retrospect and look back on all this. But what happened in Dresden, Germany, was that ancient cathedrals were being wiped out. Firebomb. You know, a firestorm. You know what a firestorm is? A firestorm is when you get a tornado of fire moving, feeding itself from the intense heat. It literally becomes a storm. And they found bodies in Dresden, Germany. Women, children, people literally burned to a crisp. They firebombed it, folks. They firebombed it. In plain words, they dropped incendiary bombs on it. Just exactly what Doolittle did in early 1942. In 41, the Japs bombed Pearl Harbor, December the 7th, started World War II. Franklin Roosevelt, I think, was the next day or the day after that, declared war against Japan. And a few days later, I don't remember how long, Germany declared war against the United States. But in the early part of 1942, Doolittle took some, I forget what they were, somebody know what those bombers were? They took them on an aircraft carrier off the coast of Japan. And the first time it had ever been done, those bombers left an aircraft carrier. They flew over Japan, Tokyo, in early 1942 and firebombed it. The Japanese were astonished that they could even be struck that quickly without warning. And none of those bombers went back to that carrier. Some of them ditched in the China Sea. Some of them ditched in China. Some of those men died. Some of them were taken captive. But some of them got out of there scot-free. But they made a statement in World War II. It's easy to sit in your chair and look back and judge what happened back then. But my friend, war is a horrible thing. And it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Get ready for it. World War III is on the verge of busting loose. And the man of sin, the son of perdition, will rise to ascendancy out of World War III. the Antichrist will step on the stage of time out of World War III. And World War III is going to happen. Israel has made it plain. You will not drive us into the sea. We will retaliate against Iran. They're going to stop Syria from sending weapons to Hezbollah. Syria right now has the largest cache of chemical weapons of any nation in the world. Here's Israel, this little tiny nation, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Here they sit. Everything they do is focused on survival. They are not imperialistic. Israel is not taking anybody's country. They're sitting over there to defend themselves right there on the eastern bank. Here's what they've got that nobody else has. And boy, do they have what nobody else has. They got the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on their side. You better believe it's right. They got the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on their side. Amen. Yes, sir. So until he comes for his bride, we'll build the sheds and lean-tos and buildings and put roofs on them and expand and build and drive and nail and cut and saw and plane. Until he comes to get us, we'll keep a roof over our head to keep the rain out and keep the cold out and try to stay as comfortable as we can in the summertime and the wintertime. And that's all we're doing. We're not leaving a monument for anything. When the Lord comes to catch his bride up, if they want to turn this thing into a dogfight, go right ahead. When we're gone out of here and he raptures his church out to meet him in the clouds and in the air, if they want to make a skating rink out of this thing, if whatever they want to do in here, you go right ahead, have at it, it's yours, you can have it. Because where we're going, friend, we don't want this thing anyway. Now, folks, I got a funny attitude about a lot of things, and that's one of them. What we do it out of necessity. There are men in this town who brag about men leaving $50 million worth of buildings behind. What does that mean? That's nauseating. That is the most ridiculous statement you ever heard. Let me tell you what else some of these men left behind. A sour taste in the mouth of a lot of people because of their doctrine and what they did and how they affected people. No. I assure you, when the Lord Jesus comes, you're not going to look behind. You're not going to be Lot's wife to take a look back at what you left behind. You're going to look up into the face of the one who saved you, and this world will recede immediately. The only thing that'll matter is the one you're looking at. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to meet with our building committee in a few days. I've got a man right now that's working on some preliminary plans, drop some plans for what we might be able to do. It's all preliminary in the early stages and planning of it. But we're going to build on to this building. We can do it. Just keep that in mind. We can do it. We can do it. We can get done what we want to get done. Amen. And we're going to do it. And if we in the middle of it hear a shout, then leave it back here and let it go. Amen. We can do it. Now I want to ask you one thing tonight as a church. I want you to get behind us. I want you to get in here and support this. This is not a false flag and a false start. Come up next week and say, well, we've changed our mind. We're doing it. We're doing it. We've got some obstacles. We've got some hindrances. We've got some issues. But if you'll pray about it, get in here and work with us about it, roll up our sleeves and get at it and do it, we can do it. Will you do it? Will you do it? Now, I didn't preach this to the Sunday morning people. We got a lot of good Sunday morning people here. But I preach it to the Sunday night people. I preach this message tonight. This wasn't the message God wanted me to preach this morning anyway. But I preach it tonight because I want your support. All right? It won't be long. As soon as we can. We're going to start busting up ground. We're going to start doing what we have to do to get it done. Will you support us? I ask for your support, for your prayers, most of all prayers. If you don't do anything, pray for me, because I need prayer. And pray for our building committee, because it's going to be a lot of stuff that we have to deal with. We got to deal with these things, look at them, look them through, look them over. You wouldn't believe so many things that has to be done when you get into something like this. Some of this stuff will drive you screaming mad, but you got to do it. So just pray for us that we'll get it done, what we need to do. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, I brought what you gave me on my heart tonight to preach. And I pray for my church. I pray for my people. I pray for Temple Baptist Church, for the place you've put me. You planted me here. God, this is where you want me. And I pray for these dear people. Lord, you've given us good people. You've given us good people. Our Heavenly Father, last week when this man came in our church, Sonny Dix, a missionary, Lord, and you know this, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I marveled at how much money they gave that man. It's remarkable. The church is a giving church. It's a loving church. It's a good church. And Father, I ask your hand now upon it. I ask you to prosper us, Lord, as Nehemiah did. I'm praying the same thing tonight. I'm looking to the same one he did. Prosper us tonight, Lord, and what we're trying to do now and get done for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm done. Y'all want to stand up and sing tonight?
Page 398 in your All-American.
To his name. Sing another verse. We have Zerubbabel's in here, we have Ezra's in here, and we have Nehemiah's in here. We have a body in here, not just a leg. We've got a body in here, the body of Christ. That means that we have what it takes to be a complete unit, and that's what we have. Thank God for that. Amen. We'll have a word of prayer and let you go. Pray for us, folks. We meet again Wednesday night at 7.